Today's reading is from James chapter 4. Submit yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to do this or that in this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. How ironic that the topic of do you submit is the week when the Warne household is leading worship. When I run training courses that involve some teaching on negotiation, I quite often use an illustration of an orange. Now, I want you to imagine that this orange represents how we should go about our negotiations. Two people in a kitchen who both want an orange, but there is only one orange. So we have to find a way of resolving this situation. Negotiations always end up with one of three resolutions. There's the win-win, where both people get what they want. There's the win-lose, where one gets everything they want and the other one loses out. Or there's compromise, where both parties get a bit of what they want and may be satisfied. And so here we are in the kitchen. This may be the Warne kitchen, but I don't think it would ever happen there. What are we going to do with these two people who both want the orange? But there is only one. What sort of answers could we have? Cut it in half. Well, well, surprise, surprise. That's what you might call a compromise solution, yeah. Okay, well, let's cut it in half. And there we go. Two halves of orange. That's great, isn't it, eh? You might think so, but actually, one of them wanted to squeeze the orange to get some juice. They're only now going to get half an orange worth of juice. The other one actually wanted to grate the rind of the orange to put some zest in their orange cake. They're only now going to get half of what they really wanted. Compromise is not always the right answer. And with God, there is no compromise. God says quite clearly, you must submit to me. There's no compromise about this. It's either me or the world. But the big thing is that when we submit to God, it's not a win-lose situation. When we submit, it's a win-win. Both sides win. God wins, we win. Because when we submit, we receive all the gifts, the grace, the mercy, the salvation that God has to offer. And that's the message that James gives us in chapter 4 of this book. Let's just have a look now, because this is quite a watershed in James's letter. Have a look at the background to it. Now, James, who wrote it, was the brother of Jesus. He was a church leader, a very prominent and authoritative man in the church in Jerusalem. He was upright, just. He was loving and generous. He was wise. He was sought out by other of the church leaders. Paul went to him for advice when evil rumours were being spread about him. Peter, when he was released from prison, the first thing he did was to make sure that James knew that he was released. And it's not just Christian historians that have said these good things about him. It's non-Christians as well. He was a man of great wisdom. He settled the matter, the big first issue that the church had about the Gentiles coming into the church. And it was James who actually led the meeting that settled that matter and sent the message out to all the churches how that should happen. So he was a man of authority and a man... A spiritual director. And the letter that he writes is drawn totally from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Everything that James writes about in this letter is taking everything that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere and telling us how to put it into practice. He's saying, this is God's will, this is what you should do to fulfill it. Do you know, the sad thing is, this letter was not written to unbelievers. It was not written to the Gentiles. It was not written to the pagans. It was written to the church. Why would he have to write these things? And there's some very harsh things said in this letter, particularly in this chapter. Why does he have to write them to the church? Even sadder still, after 2,000 years, why is James' letter still saying exactly the same things to us in our church today? Yeah. And it's not just talking about sectarian strife, Protestants and Catholics or whatever. It's talking about quarrels and issues and fights within the Protestant faith, within the Baptist Union, within Thornhill Baptist Church. That's what James is talking about in this letter, and particularly in this chapter. In chapter 4, James turns his attention from our relationships with other people, like Peter was talking about last week, about taming our tongue, and puts the emphasis this time on our relationship with God as the root cause of all the other issues that he writes about in the letter. And James puts his finger right on the cause of the problem. In the first couple of verses, he talks about the human psychological factors that are at play here. Because we're fighting within ourselves about our own desires and not getting them, that comes out in the form of aggression and judgment of other people. Then he moves on to talk about the spiritual motivation, that because we are not in tune with God, because we are not concentrating on God's will, that's why we have all these problems within us. The result being, as he says in verse 4, that we become an enemy of God. If we don't submit, if we follow the world, not God, then we are enemies of God. The good thing that James goes on to say is that God doesn't give up. He doesn't let go. His response is to try to win us back, to try to be one, his spirit and our spirit within us. But then James says we have to do something about that. We have to make a response. And verses 5 and so on, and 7 and 9 tell us what we should be doing. And then James just gives a couple of illustrations of the sort of things, the sort of issues that we have to deal with in our church today. First of all, the judgmental relationships that go on. The fact that we judge each other, we do all sorts of things, we say things that we shouldn't be saying, because we have no right to be judges. And then he gives the other illustration of this non-God motivation in terms of what I'd call today thinking rather than everlasting life thinking. That we believe that we're masters of our own fate and that we can decide what we're going to do and what the outcome will be. And we forget that actually God has a plan and we're subject to that plan. So let's have a look at some of these things in more detail as we go through. First of all, let's have a look at what James might call the sinful church, these things that are going on. And let's look at specifically at some of the words that James uses. In verse 1 and 2, he talks about fights and quarrels. Now, these are not the sort of healthy argument, the healthy discussions that you would expect to be going on in a church that's growing, in a church that's changing. Everybody has different views of things, but there are healthy ways of discussing, and there are healthy ways of actually seeking God's guidance in those discussions as well. What James is talking about is not that sort of thing. He's talking about bitter enmity that's growing between people because they are pursuing their own selfish desires, their own agendas, rather than looking at God's agenda and following his plan. He talks about, you know, you desire but you do not have, so you kill. Now, he may be referring in some cases to murder, actually physically killing somebody. But I think even more so, he's talking about the sort of character assassination that goes on in the things that some of us say about each other from time to time. And he talks about an adulterous people. And again, it may be that he's referring to the Ten Commandments and it is actually adultery he's talking about, but I think it's a lot wider than that. He's talking about adultery in the way that the church is the bride of Christ. And if the church and the people within it are unfaithful to God and follow the world's ways, then in a way they are being adulterous. And as a jilted spouse, God feels that sort of jealousy and anger towards that going on, but would want to seek to bring that partner back into the marriage. James also talks about judgment. Judgment in terms of the slanderous, the hurtful things that people think and say about each other. And we know that those sort of things go on. They go on in our fellowship. And this is the sort of message that James wants to give us, that this is the sort of thing should not be happening. And we have to change our ways. And it's no good us sitting here saying, but it's not us that's doing that. You know, it's them or them. In a way, when we think that, we're judging ourselves. And that's not right. We have a corporate responsibility to make sure that all of us behave properly. And therefore, it behoves all of us to get involved in this element of doing God's will and making sure that as a church, as a whole, we understand how we should do God's will and not how we should follow the world. And the cause of all these things, as James says pretty well right at the beginning, it's just a wrong motivation. It's a selfish motivation. It's a world-led motivation and not a God-led motivation. The result being that there is enmity with God. And what result do we see within the church? We see separation. We see the fights and quarrels that go on within all sorts of church communities. We see the breakup of fellowships. And why? Because following the world, we can't receive everything that God gives us. We can't receive his grace. We can't receive his mercy. We can't receive his wisdom. We can't receive all the gifts that the Holy Spirit has to give us, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. The result being then that within the church, we see so many difficulties and we see an inability to move forward because we're spending all our time trying to deal with all these issues that are being raised within our fellowships. But even worse is the effect outside the church. The early Christians behaved in such a way that outsiders, the Gentiles, the non-believers, looked at them and said, wow, how these Christians love each other. We want some of that. We want to be part of that. If they look at our church today, they look at our churches today, do people outside, do people, non-believers, see that sort of thing going on? What sort of witness are we giving if we're always infighting, always dealing with internal issues and not getting out there united in fellowship to do God's will in the world? Our witness suffers. That's the bad news. The good news is that God, in his righteous mercy, desires to win us back, and we'll do anything to make that happen. He wants the Holy Spirit to be one in fellowship with the Spirit that he's put inside us. You know, God has created us not just flesh and bone, not just brain power and emotion, but also there is a spirit within us which should be one with God's Holy Spirit. That's when people and the church begin to motor. And that's what God yearns for, what he desires, what James talked about in that verse. God yearns for our spirit with a jealousy for our spirit. And so God's response is that he offers us the choice of taking his grace, of taking his mercy, but we have to produce a response as well. And our response is that we have to submit to his will. And verse 17, the final verse of the reading actually just says it. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So James is saying, look, you know what you've got to do. God's told you what to do. You've got to do it. And so we should. So we should submit to God. And James gives three things that we need to do. We need to wash our hands. That's an allusion to the physical ritual cleansing that Jews went through before they went to sacrifice, before they went to the temple. And we metaphorically have to do the same things in our lives to make sure that they're clean. He says you have to purify your hearts, you double-minded. What he's really saying there is you've got to cut out the compromise. You can't be half in the world and half for God. You've got to be, it's all or nothing. So purify your hearts. Get rid of that double thinking. Submit to my will and do what I want you to do. I want to read some words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great Baptist man of the past, whose words still ring true today, even though they're a little bit old-fashioned. Said, I desire to whisper one little truth in your ear, and I pray that it may startle you. You're submitting even now. You say, no, not I, I'm Lord of myself. I know you think so, but all the while you're submitting to the devil. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you do not submit to God, you never will resist the devil, and you will remain constantly under his tyrannical power. Which shall be your master, God or devil? For one of these must. No man is without a master. So we do have a very stark choice to make, one or the other. And it's that stark choice that we need to be able to take out to the world as well. But we need to make ourselves totally right with God to take that message out effectively. And then, again, Spurgeon says something else. If God were a tyrant, it might be courageous to resist. But since he is a father, it's ungrateful to rebel. We should submit to God because he created us. We should submit to God because his role is good for us. We should submit to God because all resistance to him is futile. We should submit to God because such submission is absolutely necessary for salvation. We should submit to God because it is the only way to have peace with God. Great words from a man of great wisdom from the past. And then James goes on to say, if we produce that response within us, this is what God does for us. When he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, come near to God and he'll come near to you, that's like a double whammy. I mean, what he's saying in effect is, look, if you resist the devil and you walk away from the devil and the world, it's not as if it stays there and you move away. Actually, the movement apart is even greater, it's multiplied. And the same with God. The more you start moving towards God, the more he moves towards you. And so once you start on the road, although life doesn't become any easier, actually the relationship with God becomes easier because God comes closer as we come closer to him. And his generosity then leads to us receiving the gift of grace. And what is the gift of grace? Well, here's a quote. God's gift of salvation granted to us sinners for our salvation. Grace is unmerited mercy or favour that God gave to humanity by sending his son to die on a cross, thus delivering eternal salvation. That is the grace that God gives us when we turn to him and follow his will, when we turn away from the world and turn to him. But James says, quite rightly, God's grace, God's mercy is only given to the humble. And he's going back to another one of those passages from the Sermon on the Mount here, where God says, I'll find it in a minute. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus' message to those people on the mount, the same message that we have today, the same message that James has actually said, now you've heard it, put it into practice. And when I cut and paste the words into my notes here, by mistake, I actually put in one phrase twice. And I don't think it was a mistake, actually. I think maybe God meant me to do it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And again, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's God's promise to us. If we search, he will give us abundantly, and we will be satisfied. Okay, so now we've come to so what? As usual, I've forgotten to go through all the usual bits. So what are you going to do about it? This is James's message. Okay, you've heard it, you know it, you understand it. Come on, what are you going to do about it? It's not enough to know God's will. We've got to do God's will. And so we've all got to ask ourselves the question. You've got to ask yourself the question. You've got to ask of other people in this fellowship the question. What are your motives? And what are your attitudes? How do you judge your thoughts and your words and your actions? Do you judge them against these sort of measures? Purity, peace, submissiveness, mercy, impartiality, sincerity. Are these the measures that we measure our life against and the things we do, the things we say, or not? A couple more quotes. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Okay? What that means is, you come to church on Sunday morning, make sure that you've resolved all your conflicts with another church member before you come. That's the reality of what James is saying we should be doing. Yeah? You've got a house group on a Tuesday, Wednesday evening. If you're going to any other sort of meeting, whatever it is, reconcile yourself to your brother. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offence. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. It's a one-to-one relationship, James is saying. If you want to do God's will, and you've got to do that in terms of how you deal with other people, you've got to face them face to face. If you have an issue with them, sort it out with them. Don't talk about it to somebody else. A couple of mottos that we might take on in our church. Talk to each other, not about each other. There are churches in America that actually take that as their motto. It's their way of reminding their members of how they should deal with each other. Talk to each other, not about each other. Many years ago, I was given some words of wisdom. Don't always follow them, but I try. About the thing that Peter spoke about last week, about engaging brain before you open the mouth. Before you open your mouth, weigh everything you say. And weigh it against these four things. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it helpful? Does it build? Does it build up and not destroy? Four things that all of us could think about before we talk to somebody else, before we gossip something, before we send an email, before we tweet something, before we put something on our Facebook page. We should think about those four things, and we should weigh up what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're thinking before we react. That's the sort of practical advice that James is giving us about how we deal with each other in terms of following God's will and moving our church forward. So we keep coming back every time in James's letter about our motivation, about our moving towards God. We come back to the reality of the grace that God can give us if we just move closer to him. And if we weigh up our thoughts and our words and our actions in terms of the sort of teaching that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. We keep coming back to the fact that Jesus was there for our salvation. And we have to practice kingdom thinking, not world thinking, but kingdom thinking. Now, we haven't even talked about those bits that James talks about, you know, you can do whatever you want for tomorrow, but God actually has a plan. We haven't even talked about those, but it's the same thing. We have to, in all of our planning, recognize that it's God's plan that we're following, not ours, and we have to do kingdom thinking in everything we plan, in all our actions. Everything that we plan to do needs to be regulated by God's plan for us. And so we come again to that final verse in James's letter that we need to take away with us. Not in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, knowing that this is not the end of the story. God wants us back, and God is prepared to meet us. Not just halfway, but absolutely face to face. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I pray that as we go away from here this morning, that we just don't know what God's will is for us, but we also practice it. I pray that we will be able to talk to other people within our fellowship to make sure that corporately we believe and know and practice that as well. It is our corporate responsibility to make sure that all of us follow God's will and do what God wants us to do. Because otherwise, the good things that we have in front of us as a fellowship here at Thornhill will be damaged. There'll be disillusionment. We must not allow that to happen. We must, as a fellowship, make sure that what God has planned for us and is clearly showing us how those plans are going to be worked out for the future, we must make sure that we put nothing in the way of that by accepting, following his will and submitting to God's plan for us as individuals, as a fellowship, as a church. So let's have a quick prayer and then we'll have our final song and Liz will close in prayer for us. I just want to read this, actually. This is the first verse of the song we're going to sing. I want to read it as a prayer for us all. Lord, come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. Amen.